Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 1. And our Christmas program that our kids have been working on will be presented on the 15th after our worship service. They've been working really hard on their Christmas program. All the shepherds and the sheep and wise people. John chapter 1. Now, I told you last week that I wanted to begin my Christmas series today. I never know how long these are going to go. I think we'll be able to get through them in a reasonable time. The problem is, this is just the very, very tip of the iceberg. When we begin to deal with the doctrines surrounding the incarnation of Christ, that is, Christ leaving glory to become a man, so he incarnated as a true man, and we begin to deal with the ramifications of those things, they become very, very difficult to boil down into just 4 or 5 or 6 sermons. But I hope that these will introduce these thoughts in a way that it will cause you to think about them. I was thinking about this through this week. I never remember learning that Jesus was the Son of God. That was something that I understood from infancy. Why? Because I was taught that. The significant things, the foundational things that we find in the scripture, it's not that I was shocked by them, but as I grew older and as I began to study, I saw the depth that's involved in them, and it made a difference in my life. But especially for these little ones that we have, it's important that they grow up with an understanding of these foundational doctrines. Now, I have dealt with men who have absolutely or had no idea about the person of Christ. I've mentioned my Jewish friend that I served in the army with. Have you considered the claims of Christianity? Have you considered Jesus Christ as the Son of God? Well, yes, I have. And this was his statement. I saw a movie, Ben-Hur. And if you've ever seen the movie, the Charlton Heston movie, you remember that there's a scene and the Christ is never presented completely. You don't see his face, but he offers Ben-Hur a drink of water. And that was enough to start that young man thinking about Christianity. But he was an adult when he saw the movie. It's something that he had never thought about before. And I have run into other men in certain circumstances that had absolutely no connection with Christianity at all. And my, what an advantage it is for young people especially to grow up with at least a basic understanding of the truth of the gospel. And this is one of the important things that we have with the Christmas season is that we're able to emphasize these certain foundational truths. The introduction of Jesus into this world. And it is incredibly complicated, but it begins very simply. Now, John, in John chapter 1, he introduces Christ from eternity. There is simply no other way that you can understand this. We see Jesus presented as deity. What was one of the charges that was brought against him? Do you remember? He being a man, he makes himself God. This is the claim that he makes. Well, John affirms that statement here in his introduction in John chapter 1. And it is an incredible thing. One of my outlines, and I don't remember now, I think it may be the Reformation Study Bible. They call this a prologue. In other words, before we get into the gospel, this statement is made. But to me, this is the whole foundation of the Gospel of John. This is who John presents. The Word of God made flesh. That's his whole point through the entire gospel. And it is very, very important Christian doctrine. And it's fascinating. This has been pondered. I know since I was in God, this is one of those things like the nativity scenes and all these things that we see all the time, and they become a part of our thinking, but when we begin to see the depth of them, we become fascinated by them. And this is one of these things here. Since Sandy and I were in college, this was one of the big things that was debated. What is the Word of God? And notice with me, in verse 1, John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And I can remember discussing this and debating this and on and on. What does the Word mean? Why does he use this word to describe Jesus Christ? And yes, we have the expression of God, but we have more than that, because John wants us to understand with a distinction that he's talking about an individual here who has come into the world. And this is no less than God himself. And there are those that would have a serious problem with that. For one thing, how can you have a God in three? How do you have a Trinity? We believe in one God. So if you believe in one God, how can you believe in a Trinity? The unity of God is one. Jesus says, "My Father and I are one." And it doesn't mean that God is divided into thirds, where you have a third of God as Jesus, you have a third of God as the Holy Spirit, you have a third of God as the Father. No, you're dealing with a mystery here that goes beyond our comprehension. Should it stop us from thinking about? There are those that said, "Well, I believe it, I don't want to think about it anymore." But I think these are things that we are to think about. They're mysteries that are beyond our understanding, but they're truths. And they're something that we need to realize that you have a unity and you have a distinction. And it is in this unity that we have to understand the sacrifice of Christ. Now, in our regular study from Matthew, we're going into the sufferings and the death of Christ. I want to tell you something. The significance of that does not rest in the fact that a man was martyred for the truth. The significance of that is that the only possible payment for sin was made by the only individual in the universe who could do it. No one else could have done that. No one else could have saved us, and there is no other way of salvation. We just went through the prayer of Jesus. You remember, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And you have that process that's seen. Well, I've been thinking about this a lot. And that wasn't merely a prayer to sidestep what was demanded. This was a statement that there is no other way of salvation and there is no other hope of salvation. And that whole process of salvation begins right here as Jesus came into this world as a tiny infant. So these are things that are important for us to remember. Now again, John takes us all the way back into, if I can use the word, eternity past, because he looks from the beginning before there was anything else. And this is a tremendous statement of the deity of Christ that he presents. It's oftentimes missed because we read through it and we don't see the significance of it. But when you set Jesus as the creator, you establish him as God. And we may or may not look at this later on in this series, but it's important that we introduce it that way, because what we're talking about, and we sing songs, God has become a man. And so in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What? Wait a minute, how does that work? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with, combined, not as, you see two separate things here. You see the statement of the power of the Word, but he's identified as God. He's not identified as the Father. And you know, you get into crazy theological arguments and you begin to see those who would say, well, and which Pentecostal group is it? The Oneness Pentecostals? The Father is the Son, is the Holy Spirit. So you don't have a Trinity, you have a oneness. And so God represents himself as the Father. He represents himself as the Son. He represents himself as the Holy Spirit. But it's not a unity. It is a single individual. It doesn't answer all the problems that arise, but this is one of the positions that is taken, and we hear it more and more these days. John presents a Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He does it very plainly. And it was something that was, oh, it was so opposed by the Jews. You know, it's an amazing thing. The Jews looked for a coming Messiah who would die to save them from their iniquity until he actually came. And then they rejected him. How is that? This is something they understood now, but it is a doctrine that they rejected in connection with Jesus. In fact, they had distorted the whole idea of the gospel to the point that it became a nationalistic thing rather than a spiritual thing. It also became something that applied only to the Jews and not to all mankind. But here we go back and we see the identity of the Word as it's presented. In the beginning was the Word. The Word here is logos or legos or logos. And it's hard to explain. It is the ultimate statement. It is the expression of communication from God to us. And it's interesting that this is the way John would present Jesus as he introduces him. And two things he says here now in verse 1. Number one is that the Word was with God. He was with God. And then the Word was God. He does not present two different individuals in that sense because we have the unity of the Trinity, but he makes a distinction in their roles here. Verse 2, the same was in the beginning with God, which is just a reinforcement of what John has said here. He makes it very plain what he's talking about. He's talking about the unity of the Father and the Son, and he's talking about the distinction of their particular positions. How can God become man and do the work of a man and yet be God? And this is what John is saying. He doesn't explain it, by the way. He simply states it as a fact. Verse 3, this is a reinforcement of the things that are stated. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The Jehovah Witness do not believe in the Trinity. They believe that the Holy Spirit is simply the power of God at work in this world. He's not uniquely a person. They believe that Jesus is not divine. He's a created being. So how do they explain this? They explain it in this way. God the Father created the Son. That's why he's so unique and so special. He is the firstborn of creation. He is the one that the Father created first. Then, through the Son, everything else was created. And so they get around the plain statement of Scripture by simply stating that, yes, Jesus created all things, but he himself is a created being. Now, what does the Scripture tell us about creation? Creation is a work of God himself. It uniquely belongs to God. And throughout the Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, we find the statement that it is God who created. It is not a You cannot have a created thing creating something else. I think Tolkien, in his fantasy books, begins to dabble in that, which he would. He's Catholic. But what we have here is a very strong statement of the deity of Christ, and we better be very, very careful that we don't take that away from the Scripture. Now, I think two passages I want us to look at. Let's go to Colossians Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul here is discussing the work of Christ. It is only through him that we have salvation. And then he states the reason. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Who is the image of the invisible God? Ah, he's an image. He's a statue. He's a representation. No, the word here means he is in essence that thing. And we've got to be careful when we go from one language to another. Oftentimes we're not able to convey the meaning of a particular word into the next language. And that's one of the problems. Well, you have it in all languages, but that's one of the problems we have between the Greek and the English. We don't have the words that are suitable for what we're conveying here. What it says here is not that Jesus represents the Father, or he is a image of the Father, a statue of the Father, a work of the Father, but what he's saying here is that he is in essence the same thing as the Father. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And here's another position that we have with the Jehovah's Witness that says, aha, see, it says here he's the firstborn of every creature. Therefore, he was born first. No, that's not what's talked about here. It's talking here about his importance. He is above every created thing. That's the statement that's being made. Verse 16, now he shows that eminence of Christ. For by him were all things created. This is a strong statement of the deity of Christ. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him, and notice, for him. Creation exists for God. It belongs to God. God orders it. It is a work of God. So anything that is associated with creation in that sense is that which belongs to God. And the statement that we have here for Jesus Christ is that it belongs to him. That is a very strong statement. And he is before all things, or above all things. He comes first. And by him, all things consist. Now, you all know that I am very interested in World War I and World War II. I am fascinated, not necessarily in a good way, by what men are willing to do to each other and why, and how ignorant we are. The decisions we make, the actions that we take, that we do not understand, we don't see the consequences. And there are so many things that I read and I say, Lord, why would men do these things? What are we thinking when we do these things? And over again, I've come to this understanding, I've come to this conclusion. We don't know what we're doing. We don't know what's happening around us. We look at world events. We are terrified by the things that we see that are going on in the world. We're upset by the things that are not happening that should be. And we think, why doesn't somebody do something? And we better be very, very careful that we don't misunderstand the work of God that's going on. In all these things, God is in control. If God is in control, why does he let this happen? Well, I don't know. I'm not in control. I don't know the things that God is doing in many instances. We have what the scripture teaches us, and we have that pattern laid out so we can understand the purpose and plan of God in a general sense, but we can't know everything that's going on. It's just like you and I face death. And I don't care what we do about it, we face death. You and I are going to die. That's a part of it. Our hope does not rest in our continuing to live on in this physical sense, but it rests in God's and God's purposes for me. And you know what? That's okay with me. Sandy and I talk more and more now about dying. That's kind of morbid, isn't it? But it's like, when did you start reading the obituaries? You come to a place in your life where you read the obituary. Now, that's disgusting. I can remember, I don't want to read that. I don't want to know about that stuff. Well, now I want to know because I have friends that are dying. And I want to know about it. I get calls from Arkansas. I have a couple of guys down there that give me the count. You know, so-and-so died. I just found out that the guy we went to high school with died. He said, yeah, he was a fine Christian man. Well, when I knew him, he wasn't. But as he matured, he became a Christian and he lived a Christian life. Well, he died just recently. I had no idea. And you know, it's interesting to me. You're not around somebody for a long time. And so, you know, does anybody remember that mule, Old Rivers and Me? Does anybody remember that song? I don't remember now who did it. Oh, you ought to hear that. It's a tearjerker. But it talks about death. It talks about the memory of someone who has died. And we face that. And it leaves an emptiness in our hearts because we are so associated with one another in this life. But God's in control of when you die. God's in control of what's going on in your life. And we look for an escape from that, but you can't escape it. It's like seeking peace. I believe in world peace. Well, good luck with that, because we're not going to have it. And God understands that we're not going to have it. And through all this turmoil, all this hardship, all these things that we see, we need to understand that God is in control of each and everything. He is the creator. He is the sustainer. And what we have in verses 16 and 17 is a very strong statement of that. You look at Nazi Germany and the horrors of that war. You look at what's going on right now around the world and the horror that's being inflicted on men. You better understand that God is in control of that. And at the center of that is Jesus Christ. Our hope does not rest on anything else except the salvation that God offers to us through Jesus Christ. And if we have that salvation, we can rest in that in spite of all the things that are going on on around us. Now, and by the way, he is above all these things, and it is by him that all these things consist. Principalities and powers. All the things that are being worked out in this world, don't think that they're outside the control of God. What we better understand is that God is using these things for his purpose. And we don't always understand what that purpose is. Now, going on, one other that I want us to look at, Hebrews chapter 1, the book of Hebrews chapter 1. I love the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews explains so many things that men should understand, but they often don't because they do not study the book of Hebrews. He tells us so many things about God's purpose. He gives us an understanding of the Old Testament in a way that really no other New Testament writer gives us. I find it fascinating. Well, we'll go into that later. All right. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times, different times, and in different ways, different processes, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. From Adam, there are so many things that we don't have, so many recordings that we don't have, so many writings that we don't have. But we do have a unified statement in the scripture of what prophecy has promised concerning Christ, concerning his coming, concerning his death, concerning eternity. We have that record in scripture, and it is so plainly given. It's given in different ways at different times. Now, what's God's final statement to us? Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now, there's a lot of ways to think about this statement. The last days, what does that mean? Well, it talks about that period from the time that Christ died and rose again up to his second coming. Those are the last days. And the center, the focus, the important thing is our relationship with the Son of God. He has spoken unto us by his Son. Now, notice, because Hebrew writer wants to make very, very clear who the Son is, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom or through whom also he made the world. Now, here's another passage that my Jehovah's Witness friends use to argue that Jesus is a created being. You see, God created through him. It wasn't him, it was God that did it. Well, the statement is the authority that is given to the Son by the Father to do these things, which is not a... You know, I can delegate you to do a thing for me, or you can delegate me to do a thing for you. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about the authority that is given to do these things, which declares the divinity of that individual doing it. In other words, no one but God is able to do these things. And it is him uniquely who creates. Nothing else, no one else, and no other process comes into play. By whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image, remember we used that word earlier, the word image, It means when you look at God, what do you see? You see Jesus. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Philip said, show us the Father. Jesus said, look at me. Even God said that. Remember Peter, the Mount of Transfiguration? He saw the glory of the Lord. He saw the prophets with him. He said, Lord, this is a good thing. Let us make a shrine of worship to you, Elijah, and all that. And the Father said, this is my Son, hear you him. Because he's the thing that's important. He's at the center. And in that sense, he is the image of God. Or he is God that we see and understand. And upholding all things, verse 3, continuing, by the word of his power, he has the authority to do that. It's like Jesus said, I have the power, I have the authority to lay my life down to take it up again. And somebody says, no, the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. No, the Father raised Jesus from the dead. And Jesus says, I raise Jesus from the dead. Because you can't separate the Trinity. It's all the same thing. Verse 3 again, continuing. Upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And then he talks about him being above the angels. He goes on. Let's see, where do we want to start with? Verse 8. Man, what a statement this is. Verse 8, but under the Son, he says, and he's making the distinction between angelic beings, and you and I cannot understand the holiness of the angels, except that men who are confronted by angels are terrified by them. What did Daniel do when he was confronted by the angel? He tried to worship it. John did the same thing. Don't worship me. I'm just a servant, just like you. Well, we don't feel that way, do we? Because angels are holy, and they're magnificent, and we are not. But they're servants, just like we are. And this writer makes a distinction between anything that would be created, and that's what he's doing here with the angels, and the Creator. So verse 8, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. He's dealing with the deity of Christ, and he's dealing with the reign of Christ as having become a man and as rising to position. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, how can God be said to have a God? How can Jesus, who is God, serve God? How can God become a man? We don't understand these things. We cannot understand the depth of the divinity of Christ. We can't understand the unity of the Trinity. We can't understand it. We can't believe it by faith. I told you earlier, I cannot remember not understanding that Jesus was born as a baby, that God became a man. I can't remember not knowing that because I was taught that from infancy. Do I understand that? No. We can't understand the depths of these things, but we embrace them by faith. And as we do that, we begin to learn about them. But get an explanation. And I'm not saying, well, that's above my pay grade. I'm not going to think about it anymore. No, we need to be thinking about these things because they're presented to us in Scripture. But we need to understand our own limitations. You know, it's like a guy that begins to work out with weights. He's very wise to begin slowly and work himself up. And a lot of times we overwhelm our thinking with these theological problems, and then we don't want to do it anymore. It's too hard for us. But here we have things that are presented, and they are to be pondered. And this is one of them. Therefore, verse 9 again, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And again, what are we talking about? We're talking about God who surrendered himself to become a man. And as a man, he humbled himself even to the death on the cross. Therefore, he's been highly exalted above all. So verse 9 states that in this way. Verse 10, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. He brings back the deity of Christ into the work of creation. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. This is an amazing thing. They're bringing back pictures now from these big telescopes that are out in space, and we're seeing things that we could never see before, and it is astonishing. And what you see as you reach out into space as far as they can see, it's kind of like a forest. You know, we love forest. You go out into a forest, what do you find? If it's really a forest, it's a mess. It's a mess. Everything's in disorder. Everything's struggling against each other. Trees are trying to grow. Trees are dying. You have all these things going on, and people look at that. That's just a natural wonder. It's a mess. It's what it is. You look out into space as far as you want to see. You know what you find? It's a mess. We have these tremendous works out there, and they take pictures and they come back and they have names of them. Well, what happens is you have a galaxy blow up and it makes a mess. Ooh, that's pretty. It's a pretty big mess. That's what we have. You know why? Because all creation lies under sin. We're a part of that. We're a mess too. Individually, we're a mess. If you look at everything created, it's a mess. Why? Why? Because Adam disobeyed God. Adam did what God told him not to do. And he plunged the entire human race into sin, but he plunged creation into sin as well. Sin, the whole creation is under the bondage of man's sin. What's the only answer for that? The only answer for that is redemption. And that redemption has got to be provided. You can't earn redemption. I can't remember who I was listening to the other day, and they were talking about that. Men want to redeem themselves. We have a tendency to want to do good so that our good outweighs our bad. If you take a wonderful man and he commits one murder, but he spends the rest of his life doing good, can you discount that crime? Some people would say, well, yes, his good outweighs his bad. That may be true if you're not the one that got murdered. If you're not the one that was hurt. You see, our sin carries a consequence, and you can't undo that. You can do nothing about your own sin. The only help that you have is the help that God gives you, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is he? Is he an example? Is he a martyr? Who is Jesus to be able to pay the price for my sin? It is only God who can do that. God has to provide a salvation for me that I cannot provide for myself. No one else can do it. No created being can do it. It has to be God himself. And so the Hebrew writer, like the Gospel of John, sets out, first of all, the deity of Jesus Christ and his work over all. He is creator and he is judge. This thing that we have in verse 11 and 12, they shall perish. How? From the judgment of God they shall perish. But thou remainest, you stand forever. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up. God is going to do that. And they shall be changed. You see, we look for a new heaven and a new earth. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. You stay the same forever. But to which of the angels, verse 13, said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Angels minister to God's people. That's their purpose. God is above that. Angels are holy and righteous and terrifying, but they can't save you. They cannot even aid in saving you. Your salvation is a work of God and God alone. And to establish the importance of that, John begins with this fact that Jesus himself is God who became a man, something that he was not before. Now let's go back to John. Let me begin again with verse 1. John chapter 1. In the beginning, and we could say it like this, it wouldn't be wrong. In the beginning already existed the Word. Because John, how far back is the beginning? The beginning is all the way back. And the Word already existed. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So you have the statement of the Trinity that's introduced specifically with the Father and Son, but that would be inclusive of the Holy Spirit as well. The same was in the beginning with God. He makes that strong statement in verse 2. Understand what I'm saying here. I'm dealing with the work of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's important. And remember, he retains this idea of the Word. He really retains it all the way through the gospel. All things were made by him, the Word. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. Another thing you find in the Gospel of John repeated is this word light. And you understand, what does light mean? When we think of illumination, what do we mean? It means that we have a God-given understanding that cannot be given to us any other way. In other words, you're not going to figure out the truth of God. You can't do it. You don't have the faculty to do it with. It is something that God does for you. It is a work of the Holy Spirit in you. It is God that reveals himself to you. How do I come to the conclusion that I'm a lost man? I didn't think that up. I can remember the day that I understood that I was lost. The preacher was in the pulpit. He was talking. I was sitting there, you know, 13, 14 years old, sucking on my teeth and just do. And I heard that. And the light went off in my head. I'm lost. I'd never thought about that before. But I sure thought about it then. Why? Because God convicted me. It was the work of God in me that gave me the understanding of my need of salvation. And I listened then to what the preacher said in a way that I'd never listened before. In him was light, life, and the life was the light of men. God reveals himself to us so that we understand that it is God who's speaking to us. And our response is to embrace him. See, this is the difference between salvation and the neglect of salvation. Those who are saved and those who are lost, what's the difference? Adam and Eve heard God walking in the garden, and what did they do? They hid themselves away from God. Why? Well, Adam said it was because they were ashamed. But in reality, they were guilty of their sin. They understood that guilt. What do we do when we're confronted with the living God? We run away because we don't want to be confronted with that. The work of God is to draw us to him. He reveals himself to us, and he himself gives us that desire to respond. Salvation is a work of God, through and through. And I'm not talking about a casual thing. And there are those that argue, well, if you're saved, you're saved. If you're lost, you're lost. It's just the way it is. No, it's not. Because the work of God in your heart energizes you to pursue the Lord. And if you don't have the desire to pursue God, it's because you don't belong to him. A child of God craves his presence. Now, it's important that we ask ourselves a question. Do I want to be with God? Another way of looking at it is, do I like God? Not do I love God. Everybody loves God. Oh, I love God. Do you like him? And I've used this before, but I like my wife. I like her. Yeah, I love her, but I like her. I like to be with her. Well, we call it hunting. We go in the woods together and drive around in the truck because we just like to be together. I like that, you see. She's my friend. I talk to her and she talks to me. We communicate. Now, on a whole different level, but it's still that thing. Do you have that relationship with God? I like God. He talks to me, and I talk to him. We communicate together. I know his presence. It's not just that I believe he's there. I know him. He's with me. He speaks to me. He encourages me. Sometimes he frightens me. But I always know his presence. He is at work in that way. He is my light. not just my inspiration so that I can become a better person. No, he causes me to see the truth. I understand because of him. You see, in him is life. He is the source of life, and apart from him, there can be no life. Well, I'm alive. Are you spiritually alive? When Adam and Eve sinned against God, they did not kill over dead. They became sinners. And in that sense, they died. And it was only God who could give them life again. It was only God then who could illuminate them. What would it have been like to be an Adam or an Eve before the fall? Have you ever thought about that? What would it be like to be innocent? C.S. Lewis, other writers have played with those ideas, what it would be like. Well, we can't know that because we cannot imagine what it would be like not to have sin. We will one day, but we can't right now. At our best, we're still about the worst we can be. It's not about us. It's not about our achieving something. It is about the mercy of God giving us salvation. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. Men, particularly. Now, in verse 5, I spent a lot of time with this. I've spent a lot of time with this verse for years. Every year that I preach, you know, I've been preaching this series for a long time now, and I always get stuck on verse 5. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. What does it mean here when it says the darkness comprehended it not? And I always go through it again. I can't help it. What does that mean? Well, it can mean one of two things. You tell a person something, they just don't comprehend it. You know, with my kids, when they were younger, I would give them a chore. I'm talking about the boys, not the girls. And then I would say, tell me, what did I just tell you to do? And all kinds of things would come out of their mouth. No, let me tell you again. I want you to be sure that you do it right. So I would go through it with them again. And usually at that time, they would comprehend. They would understand it. So when we're talking about this in verse 5, are we talking about understanding? The light shineth in darkness, but the darkness just don't get it. They don't understand it. The light shines in darkness, but the darkness does not comprehend. I believe it was me and Sandy. We were in a cave in the Ozarks or somewhere, and they turned off all the lights. They probably do this all over the place, but that place was dark. And ever who was doing it lit a lighter or a match, I don't remember now. You could see it so plainly, which was the whole point. Well, the light is plain. Men are not lost because they're ignorant. Men are lost because they're wicked. Men are lost because they oppose God. And I've given you several different examples of that. But, you know, you deal with a person and they have no interest in salvation. But when you begin to deal with the issue of salvation, they immediately back away from you. Even your association with Christianity, they'll back around. Well, I don't want anything to do with that. And they're perfectly friendly about everything until it comes down to that issue. It comes down to the light shining into the darkness and how men respond to that. So I tend to see this not as just an ignorance of the truth, but as an opposition to it. Adam and Eve ran and hid from God. We do exactly the same thing. And in that sense, we don't comprehend. We don't respond to the truth. We oppose it. And to me, this is the idea that we have here in this. The English Standard Version reads this way: the darkness has not overcome the light. It cannot crush the light. It wants to, but it can't. Darkness has no power over light. Darkness has power over us because we can't see anything. But you turn on a light. I remember, I thought we were going to have it yesterday. The electricity went off a little while. Just long enough to get the house cold, you know. But not long enough to really be a problem. But your lights are off. It's at night. So you begin to light candles. And it's amazing after a while how much light a candle can give you. If you have no light at all, a candle is very bright. Darkness has no power over the light. But it can oppose the light. It can be against the light. And this is the presentation that John gives us here. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome the light. It cannot resist the light, even though it tries. And then he goes on, and let's see, where do I want to do here? Let's just read it. We got time. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now we have the introduction of John the Baptist. Very important. John is writing here after the fact. But he presents the deity of Christ and this all-important person, John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of Christ. Oh, man. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. We may do a little bit with John the Baptist during this series. I haven't decided yet. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all men through him might believe. John preached repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. There was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Oops. What does verse 9 mean? That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Now let me tell you what that means. That means that you're in trouble. That means that you will not stand before the judgment seat of Christ and say something like, I didn't know. I didn't understand. Because you do know. You understand that you are responsible to God. You know that. So what does man do when he's confronted by the truth of God, which we all are? The tendency of man is to run and hide in the forest, to provide himself with some kind of righteousness, good works, other things that are more despicable than that. some of the most terrible things that men have done are done to be righteous. The idea of human sacrifice, where in the world would something like that come from? It would come from men doing what they need to do to appease a god, which is actually a demon. Why? Because they know they're unrighteous. And we don't want to give up that sin. To surrender to God is a hard thing. It goes against our nature. And therefore the tendency is to resist God. But don't ever think that you'll stand before God and say, I didn't know. Because in fact you do know. You know exactly what you're doing. You know the decision you made. You know the responsibility that is yours. That light has come to you with the understanding of what it takes to be saved. Verse 10, he was in the world and the world was made by him. He's talking about the word. And the world knew him not. The world recognized him not. That doesn't mean they didn't recognize him. It means that they oppose him. Go to Psalm chapter 2. Why do the heathen rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing? The rulers have set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. Well, that's what that means here. The world knew him not. The world would not receive him. In fact, it opposes him. He came unto his own people, and his own received him not. And we have that throughout the gospel. But as many as received him, to them gave he the authority, the power, the right to become the sons of God, the children of God, even them that believe on his name. To be a child of God is an important thing. Which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh. And you see this now in the New Testament. What did the Jews say? We be the children of Abraham. We don't need to be saved because we're already saved because we're Jews. And John warns here, it's not of blood, it's not your association. Children, it is not because your parents are Christians that you're Christians. I went to college with so many kids that were lost. Oh, they were obviously lost. Whose parents were pastors. And there is that association with the church that assumes that I'm saved too. Why are you saved? Well, my dad's a pastor. Why are you saved? Well, I've been baptized. I'm a member of the church. What makes you think you're saved? Well, because I said a prayer. Your life says exactly who you are. The way you live your life tells you exactly who and what you are. Do you live your life in response to God? You know, and I'm not talking about I figured out how to obey God, so I'm going to do it. No, it's not like that. It is where God says, you do this, and you say, yes, Lord, I will. And you do it. That's obedience. That's the only kind of obedience. We can pretend, but there is a reality to the Christian life that we better not miss. And that is a life of true obedience to God. Is there a struggle with sin? Yes, there is. You're always going to struggle with sin until you die. But is there that will, that desire that drives you toward God? Yes, there is. in the believer, there is a desire for God. God puts it there. We're born again. We're given life where none existed before. And that life is to desire the things of God. Lost man runs away from God. He hides. Saved man is attracted to God. He goes toward God. He wants to obey God. All right, verse 13, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of the man, but of God. That's interesting. Which were born not of blood, not with association to other people, nor the will of flesh. It's not my putting in the effort to do something that pleases God. You don't have anything God wants. Sorry about that. You can't do anything to please God. Nor the will of man. I've given you this example, Benjamin Franklin. Man, read his autobiography if you ever get a chance. Benjamin Franklin thought he was a great guy. And he talks about in that little autobiography, it's not very long, that he decided to live a life of perfection. He was going to live a life of perfection, holiness. That was going around back then. So he gave it a shot. It did not work for him at all. So he gave it up and went on about his business. The will of man. I can better myself. You can't. You can't do it. How does a man become a better man? It is only in Christ. But of God. It is only of God. God redeems us. He saves us. He changes our desires from darkness into light. From disobedience unto obedience. And it has got to be Him that does it. Verse 14, this all-important verse that we have here. And the Word was made flesh. It is so interesting to me the way John introduces this whole thing. The Word that I talked about in verse 1, God, that Word which was with God and was God, by whom all things were created, that Word, that's the one I'm talking about, became flesh. He became a man and dwelt among us. He lived his life in our presence so that we could observe it and know it. And we beheld his glory. Now, a lot of people take this statement to the transfiguration where Jesus was shown in his glory. But I think what John is talking about here is this. We saw Jesus for who he was. We recognized what he was. It was not something that we could understand or really comprehend, but we saw his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. His life was lived in such a way that we could see who he was. We could know him. Isn't it interesting to you the hatred that men had for Jesus? I know a lot of guys who are basically street evangelists. I know other, I have some pastor friends. If you're sitting at a gas station or a laundromat, they're going to come up to you and ask you if you know Jesus. And they're going to begin to talk to you about salvation. It is amazing to me because I talk to them every once in a while. The people that respond to them in a positive way and the people that hate them for doing that. They hate it. Why did they hate it? They hate that because they hate God. They oppose God. The idea, again, of not comprehending. It's not that I don't know what you're talking about. It's that I don't want anything to do that with that. You get away from me. Don't talk to me about that. I hate you for that. Because man opposes God. That's who we are. And it is only by the power of God that you and I can desire him. And that's the work that he does. How does he do it? It's through Christ and what Christ has given us. Now, next week, we're going to talk about Jesus's coming into this world. But I think it's important for us to really consider, as we do that, the light of the world. As you think about the little star on your Christmas tree, don't just think of the star of Bethlehem, but think of the light of the world. As you look at the Christmas lights and the beauty that we have of the season, you know, the darkness that we have right now is really a beautiful thing because you can see all the lights and they're pretty. Sandy and I watch it on YouTube. We'll sit there in a chair together and watch Christmas videos of these towns, and they got Christmas lights everywhere, and they're beautiful. They're so beautiful because it's so dark and nasty outside. But that light shines bright. We have the light of Jesus Christ. My, what a wonderful thing it is. What a wonderful season it is. But as we begin to talk about his birth, think about his eternality. All right, let's go ahead and stand now for prayer. Let's bow our heads. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your love to us. We thank you that you have given us a salvation that we can just barely comprehend. And Lord, I pray that you'll help us to ponder your person and your work in our own hearts and the grace that you poured out on us. In Jesus' name, amen.